I remember one of those sunny summer, late summer afternoons growing up. I was home from college and in Minerva, Ohio. And out back, it was a beautiful day. I was there with my dad. And we had trees on our property and a garden out back. And throughout the summer, the things, the sticks and limbs that had fallen had collected in this pile. And it was time to take care of that. And I was all too eager to assist with that and enjoy that. And I remember these words. There were a number of things that I remember that afternoon. I remember saying these words. There's only one way to make a good fire, with lots of gasoline. And I was running full speed into my experiment and this delight of mine to take care of this pile of sticks and limbs, despite my dad's caution and words of concern. Jonathan, that's probably not a good idea. I'm like, oh no, Dad, there's only one way to make a good fire, and that's with lots of gasoline. I barreled full speed, full steam ahead, dousing this pile of sticks and doing it as I thought best. Well, the moment came, and I lit the match, and I tossed it into the fire to be met with a fierce blast of light and heat and flame. My dad was right. And I had a new haircut to show for it. Fortunately, the eyebrows, they weren't too bad. How often do we hear concern and caution and correction from others and think that we know better? And we run right past their gates of concern or their words of caution because we know and we're going to do it the way that we think is best. And as we look into our passage today, in so many ways, that's what took place here. We hear the words of caution from a wise and loving father to his children, and we see their result. Last week, we were in 2 Corinthians 7, as I said, and today we're there in the middle of the chapter. And it deals with relationships, between a spiritual father, Paul, and his spiritual children, the church at Corinth. Relationships are wonderful. We were built for them. It's hardwired in us. It's part of the image of God that's impressed on our hearts. But relationships can be challenging because we're broken and we live in a sinful, fallen world, and the marks of sin are all over us as well. Last week, Pastor Mike, we looked at the beginning and the end, and he talked about the joy unbounded amidst the pain that was uncovered. And we looked at it like a 30,000-foot view of failure and restoration in this relationship between Paul and the Corinthians. And today we're going to dig a little deeper into the nuts and bolts. We're going to see that relationships are tricky, but they can be so rewarding. Will you stand with me as we read 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and our primary text today, verses 8 through 13a. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 13a. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy because you were not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or on the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. Please have a seat. Thank you. We see as we turn to our outlines and as we turn to the text that Paul provided for his spiritual children a very special gift. But it was a painful gift. A painful gift. A gift of godly correction that involved risk. Paul had sent them a letter that had caused them sorrow, and it had hurt them. Verse 8 says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it.
Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Paul looked at his spiritual children and he loved them. He had compassion for them. He had a longing for them. He wanted to see them grow in godliness and mature in Christ-likeness. And the situation was such that Paul required Paul to give them a gift of correction. And he wasn't sure how it was going to turn out when he did it. It was risky. The relationship could have been severed. If we turn back a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul refers to this painful visit. Not all the details are provided. We don't know exactly what took place, but we can piece things together. It seems as if there were other voices that were distorting the truth, that were causing second thoughts for the Corinthians, fueling confusion and creating skepticism about Paul. Quite possibly, there was even strong vocal opposition within the church against Paul himself. But isn't that like Satan? Isn't that how he operates? Here you have a young church, new in the faith, seeking to cause division, cause confusion. Isn't that what he seeks to do even today in churches like ours? The Corinthians were young in their faith, and they were fragile, and they were wavering. And as Paul came in for this visit, it was painful. It was distressful. Paul observed and diagnosed impending disaster for the Corinthians if they stayed the course, and he loved them enough to call them out on it, despite all of the pain and despite all of the risk. Paul was willing to give a painful gift, godly correction, to the Corinthians. So rather than making a second visit, as Paul had intended and had communicated, he sent a letter. Rather than going face to face, he took time to thoughtfully and prayerfully and through tears write a letter urging the Corinthians and calling them to repentance. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 4 says, I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Paul knew it would hurt. Paul knew it would cause pain. Paul knew that he would bear the cost of pain himself. Through tears and anguish of heart, he sent this letter. And he also knew that it was necessary. It would be unloving to ignore. We know this as parents, as grandparents, as aunts, as uncles, as friends. When we see someone who's ready to do something that we know is going to inflict harm or cause them damage, we want to stop and we want to intervene and we want to get in the way and we want to put up barriers to prevent the damage and the pain from taking place. We know that. We know what that's like. It's hard not to. Remember time growing up as a child, my parents were off at church. We lived real close by, a short walk away, and they left me home with some others to take care of me. And I was probably in that 6-7 year range, something like that, 8 years old maybe. And one of the things that I like to do that many boys and young kids like to do is ride bikes. And I had this bike, and it wasn't a very good bike, but it was my bike. And I loved riding my bike, and so we decided we were going to go bike riding. Well, my bike never got going very fast for obvious reasons. It was a little old and it was kind of rickety. But I remember going down the road to the stop sign from our house, taking a left, and going up the hill. And we'd go about halfway up the hill, and that's where I always stopped. There was this little leveling off area before the hill ascended up at a steeper, sharper angle. I always stopped at that little leveling off area, and that's where I turned around and rode down the hill. But these older boys that were with me decided that we should go to the top. And I thought, that's probably not a good idea. And I think I protested a little bit, but decided I was going to go along with them anyhow to the top of the hill. Well, coming down that hill, my bike reached speeds that I had never previously reached on that bike. And it began to wobble in ways that I had never previously felt it wobbling. And what ended up was me on the road at a high speed and a fair amount of road rash and blood. It was a chip and seal road. I don't know if you're familiar with those, but it's a combination of tar and gravel that's supposed to mash into itself and form a nice surface. Well, I had blood coming from all kinds of places, and I had gravel and tar and dirt impressed into my body in places and locations that should not have gravel and tar on them. And so that resulted in a trip to the emergency room. Well, fortunately for me, that's about all that I remember. But I remember my dad talking about that and having to be there, and the shots to numb my skin for the stitches and their continued repeated attempts to successfully accomplish that failing, and him seeking to hold me down as the doctors cleaned out my flesh and stitched my body, getting the tar and dirt and gravel out because it was not a possibility. It was not acceptable. It was not an option to leave all of that contamination in me. I had to be cleaned out. The filth had to be removed. The gravel had to come out, regardless of my discomfort. So many times that's what godly correction looks like. To leave the disease within only threatens the health of all that remains. It's not an option. When we're running from God's plan, when we're resisting His call, when we're doing things our own way instead of His way, we risk disease and damage and death. It's not an option to leave sin and corruption of our hearts unchecked and unconfronted because the stakes are too high. And Paul loved the Corinthians so deeply and so intensely and so completely that he was willing to risk his comfort and give them the gift of godly correction. Thoughtful, agonizing, prayerful, tearful. That was the gift of godly correction that Paul gave to the Corinthians. His gift, though, stands in sharp contrast to the cultural climate around us. We live in a confrontation culture, don't we? And the more public, and the more we humiliate others, the better. Culturally, we're so quick to react. We have road rage all over the place. We feel the freedom and the right to just vent and spew on anyone or everyone who upset us or who find themselves in our way when circumstances disappoint us. We're willing to engage in fights and name-calling on social media with complete strangers. Instant Twitter feeds and feuds prove our point and disparage others who aren't as enlightened as we are. We've become prolific and proficient at speaking before filtering, all so we can set the record straight and prove how right we are. We live in cultural chaos with the ways that we confront. It's so contrary to what the Word of God says. It's so contrary to what Paul's example was. It's so contrary to what godly correction is all about. James chapter 1, verses 19 to 20 give us this encouragement. It says, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires." We should be quick to listen and slow to speak, slow to become angry. We should seek to understand. We should seek to know what's going on. We should seek to respond with skill and with care. It's been said it's better to keep your mouth shut and have people think you to be a fool than to open your mouth and to remove all doubt. We should be cautious with our words. We should be cautious when things rile us in. We should take pause and let those things be filtered by the Spirit of God. The world's way is so different from God's way. The world's way was not Paul's way. He shared his concern with the Corinthians out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve, but so that they would know the depth of his love for them. It's a huge difference. It's a huge difference. See, godly correction versus worldly correction couldn't be further apart. They're night and day differences. For godly correction comes out of a selfless, sacrificial love. It's always for the good of the other. It comes from a spirit of humility. And it has a singular goal, and it's to produce holiness in the other. That's so different from worldly correction. Worldly correction is out of pain many times, or for revenge, or for the personal ambition within. Worldly correction often is with no regard for the others, and many times just to injure. Worldly correction is out of a desire to prove oneself right. Worldly correction is for selfish gain and to elevate one's status. What's the pattern of your life as you interact and engage with others? Those you know, those that you love, those that you don't know, those that you come in contact with throughout the course of your day and week. Is it more like the godly correction, or is it more like the worldly correction? Do you demonstrate grace and truth, or do you demonstrate a heart that's turned on itself, full of selfishness and pride? Our context of our passage here is Paul, as a church leader, caring for his church family, his spiritual children. While that's the case in our context, we should also care with a similar heart, with God's heart, for our brothers and sisters around us who we may see from time to time caught and trapped in patterns of sin. That should be our heart too. Our heart should be one for godly correction if the correction is necessary. Not for our own gain, but for the benefit of others. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says it this way: if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. And James 5, 19 to 20 say, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. What's your correction like? How do you respond to others when you see something that maybe needs to be rethought? You know, the world does it all wrong. And so many times we mimic and mirror the patterns of our world, and that shouldn't be. So many times our tendency is to be quick to the worldly kind of correction, to spring without thinking, to act without consideration or concern, just to move into motion, causing more damage. If your tendency is be one to quickly correct and to quickly intervene and quickly confront, the challenge and encouragement for those of us in that category is that we should wait and pause and put the brakes on and wait until we can go through tears out of concern for the other. The other tendency, which can be just as bad, is that we would avoid all nature of confrontation or correction or care for others. It's too uncomfortable. It's too difficult. And our silence can be just as devastating as an overreaction and the wrong type of correction. And if our tendency is just to avoid anything that might be difficult, the encouragement for us today is, with courage and humility, seek those moments where God opens a door for us to be the voice, to challenge somebody, to love them enough to say, you know, brother, you know, sister, that pattern of life, I think that's causing more harm than you realize. Care enough, to have courage enough, and to be into it for the long haul. You know, we live in an instantaneous society. Everything at our fingertips, and the faster and faster and faster, the better. But relationships aren't that way. Remember how God is patient with us. Remember that God is in the process of making us into the image of His Son. Remember that the one who started a good work in us will carry it out into completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's not something that bang, snap, whiz, it's done. So let's be patient with one another. But let's not lack the courage to care enough to give the gift of godly correction when the Spirit of God prompts us to do so. Paul gave the Corinthians this godly gift of correction. But that's not the only gift we see in our passage. The Corinthians give us a gift. They give us the gift of a model response. They show us how to respond when someone comes to us and shares with us something that might need to be adjusted in the ways that we're thinking or the ways that we're living or the ways that we're interacting with others. They give us a model response. The Corinthians' model response was that of godly sorrow that produced spiritual fruit. What a gift! Because it's so different than the ways that we would normally and naturally and instinctively respond. They give us a gift of a model of godly sorrow that produced spiritual fruit. How do you respond when someone confronts or corrects or challenges you, especially as it relates to your spiritual condition? What's your instinctive response? What do? Become defensive? Combative? Do you turn the tables back on them? Do you become deflective and try to get on another subject as quickly as possible? Proverbs chapter 9, verse 9 says, "Instruct a wise man and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man and he will add to his learning." Do we demonstrate the wisdom referenced there? Do we have the wisdom and the humility to hear what someone might be speaking into our lives and say, "You know what? You're right." And does that allow us to become wiser still and to add to our learning? That's what a wise person does. A few verses earlier in chapter 9 of Proverbs, it says, if you seek to correct a mocker, you invite insult. What type of receptivity do we have when someone comes to us and shares with us something out of a heart of concern that might be for our benefit? Do we receive it? That's what the Corinthians did. And it's a model response of godly sorrow that produced spiritual fruit. And we get to see this parts of the results of that and the glory of it. We see that Paul is joyful. He's happy, not in their sorrow, but in their response. They received rather than rejected his heart of concern for them. Paul is happy, not because of what their pain, but because of what their sorrow produced, the spiritual fruit that resulted. Verse 9 says, "Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because of your sorrow that led you to repentance." Repentance. It's a big word. Hard to do. Repentance. You don't get a lot of that out there in the world. You don't get a lot of that in your day-to-day experience. We seek to cover and to hide and to conceal our failures. Don't think that you're going to get an "I'm sorry" from me is much of how we live and operate with others. But that's not how the Corinthians responded. They were overwhelmed with godly sorrow that produced repentance. They came out of the shadows and into the light. They allowed themselves to be completely exposed. There was no hiding. There was no excuses. It was a Psalm 51 type of repentance where they recognized that against the Lord they had sinned, and they had sinned against one another and sinned against Paul, and they were ready and willing to accept that and to express that and to say, "I was wrong." Three of the hardest words in the English language. "Will you forgive me?" It was a complete 180, a complete change of heart, a complete change of mind, a complete change of direction. And Paul is overjoyed at the Corinthians' model response, this godly sorrow that produced spiritual fruit. What a glorious moment that was. Something's interesting here in this passage. It jumped out at me. As we continue to look in verse 9, the next part of verse 9, we see that God was actually acting in this play as well. He was an active component, an active player. God was behind the sorrow of the Corinthians. It says, "You became sorrowful as God intended." God intended the sorrow of the Corinthians. God was behind it. God was orchestrating this. God was in favor of their sorrow because their sorrow produced positive results. God was acting here. God loves his children so much that he is willing to interrupt their lives, to apply pressure points and inject pain, to rouse them when they are wandering from him and headed off a cliff. Because God loves his kids that much. He longs and desires to save us from hardship, from the pain that we would experience when we're running our own way and running from him. He's so loving and so kind and so caring that he's going to pursue us, and he's going to make our lives uncomfortable as we leave him behind. He wants to grab our attention and draw us back to him. And if he needs to use pain and discomfort, he will. Because not only does he want to save us from the hardship that we would experience when we make choices on our own, contrary to his design for us and life as he's intended it to be lived, but he desires us for us to experience the spiritual fruit that comes when we walk in obedience to him. He longs for our life to be experienced to the full, the abundant life. And it can only be found when we're closely connected and in obedience to him. Hebrews 12, 10 and 11 say it this way. It says, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. God loves you that much. God loves us that much. Have you ever considered that the lingering, ongoing frustration in your life that just won't go away might be God trying to get your attention? If it is, it's not going to go away until you allow God to change you and to change your heart. Because God so desperately wants you to share in his holiness and enjoy a harvest of righteousness, of peace. Those are good things, aren't they? Don't you want them? Don't you want that to be characteristic of your life? That's God's goal and intention for you as his child. And rather than fighting those frustrations and tensions, we need to surrender ourselves to them and to the hand of God who has brought them to us for our good. And that's what the Corinthians did. They were overcome by godly sorrow. What a gift, what a model for us. A model of godly sorrow that leads to repentance and spiritual fruit. It's not the way the world does it, but then they miss out on the blessing. It's not the way we see so many people around us doing it, but we don't want their outcome either. The outcomes of godly sorrow we see in verse 10 highlighted. The outcome of godly sorrow is that it brings repentance, that it leads to salvation, and it leaves no regret. No one will ever stand up at the end of their life and say, I regretted following Jesus. No one, when we stand before him someday in eternity, is ever going to say, I regretted giving my life to Jesus and walking in obedience to him. I never will regret the cost that was paid, the price that I bore. I will not regret it. No one's ever going to say that, because we will see fully and we will see clearly and we will understand, as we don't understand today, that the only thing that really matters in life is that we live our lives for him and for his glory, in obedience to him, in relationship with him. No one's ever going to regret that. And if it requires humility and repentance and the shame that might come associated with what other people might think of us, so be it. No one's ever going to regret a life lived for Jesus. Because the outcome of worldly sorrow, by contrast, brings death. A worldly sorrow that refuses to accept and acknowledge that there might be anything that needs corrected, or that my life apart from Christ is leading me down a path that I don't want to go. The outcome of worldly sorrow is death. The stakes are high. And we talk about death and we joke about death and sometimes we make light of death. But death is a brutal and vicious and cruel and ugly reality. There is nothing pretty about it. Who would ever want the outcome of what worldly sorrow can bring? When there's an option for godly sorrow that leads to repentance and salvation and leaves no regret. Since the stakes are so high, we probably should have a sense of what it really means to have godly sorrow compared to worldly sorrow and to be challenged and be reminded and convicted of it. Godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is a deep anguish of the soul over sin. We are gripped and captivated by our iniquity before a holy and perfect and righteous God. Godly sorrow has a willingness to acknowledge failure and to take full responsibility. Godly sorrow is going to repent before God and before others. Godly sorrow leads to heart change and a zeal to make things right. Godly sorrow allows for joy in restoration and righteousness. And godly sorrow leads to freedom and life. It's a whole different story for worldly sorrow. It's a whole different thing, totally different, totally other. Because worldly sorrow can only, we become sorry only because we're caught, only because there's a price to be paid, only because we're penalized. That's the only reason that there's sorrow or that we're sorry in worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is intent on blaming others, blame shifting, saying it's someone else's fault, not my own. Worldly sorrow many times is full of resentment and bitterness and anger, intent on revenge. Worldly sorrow maintains innocence and persists in behavior. Worldly sorrow is full of shame and guilt and isolation. And worldly sorrow brings bondage and death. Godly sorrow is not easy. It's hard. But I sure want the outcome that it brings rather than the outcome that worldly sorrow brings. The Corinthians reaped the benefits of their godly sorrow and repentance. I'm so grateful for their model, for their example, for me, for us. And we want what they've experienced. We want that type of repentance and restoration. Verse 11 continues to pile on the fruit of the repentance and what it produced. It was a radical change. It was a complete overhaul. Verse 11, what earnestness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Their basket of spiritual fruit was full and overflowing. They gave themselves earnestly and completely to making things right, to restoring all that was wrong. And you get to see that their joy wasn't just joy in isolation, joy by themselves. Their joy, the joy of their spiritual fruit and the overflowing results of their response and repentance. It was a joy that was shared by all. The third point in our outline is that the blessing was shared. It was a shared blessing. It strengthened relationships and fueled encouragement and joy. How many of us have known a relationship that's been strained or estranged or damaged or painful? And the parties, you or any other person, have been separated and distant. And there's been hurt and regret. And when that moment comes, when there's humility and forgiveness, and people say, I'm sorry and I love you, will you forgive me? And forgiveness is offered. Those moments when what was separated and broken and ugly is brought back together in sweet harmony, and those are the most glorious moments. And that's what Paul and the Corinthians got to experience here. Their joy was full and overflowing. The blessing was shared by all. They share it as a body, and they share it with Paul. They've come to see how much Paul means to them. And their devotion to the Lord and to each other produces a downpour of joy. We know that. We've seen it. We've experienced it. We felt the tension. We felt the relational fragments of brokenness, and we felt being restored and having that brought back together. And it happens many times over and over again. Maybe we're in that place where things aren't good with a relationship that's significant to us. Oh, that there would be godly humility and godly sorrow that would lead us to godly repentance so that we can reap the fruit of strengthened relationships and encouragement and joy. 3 John verse 4 says it this way, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. What a blessing that is to taste that. How sweet it is. How glorious it is. Because when we come together and we see the synergy of godly correction and godly sorrow working at its best with humility, we get to experience strengthened relationships that fuel encouragement and joy. I don't know what God might be doing in your heart this morning. There's a lot in this. If he's tugging on your heart, I don't know what to say other than that you need to respond to him with whatever he's challenging you with. Maybe you've been convicted about someone who's come to you, even if their approach was imperfect. And rather than responding with godly sorrow, not only did you double down on your destructive patterns, but you lit them up and you torched them with harsh words, and now you punish them relationally. Maybe someone comes to mind and that's your situation this morning. Maybe the Spirit of God is convicting you to that end. Or maybe you know someone in your life, maybe the Spirit of God is bringing someone to mind, convicting you now that you need to care enough about them to go to them through tears without disregard for your own interest or what it might cost. Not out of guilt or because I said to, but because the Holy Spirit is urging you to ask them to reconsider the patterns and pathways of their life, because you know from the authority of God's word it's leading to destruction. Maybe in this immediate context, it's church relationships. It's a church, has it responded improperly to its church leader? Maybe you're the offending party in the story of 2 Corinthians where you've griped and complained about a brother or sister. You've slandered or gossiped or lied about another in Christ. You've disparaged our church or some who serve here, whether it's in Grace Kids or in student ministries or our administrative staff or someone who's helped you out at Awana or met you in the hallways, a grace group leader. Maybe you've attacked a leader here, a pastor here. Maybe that's you. I don't know how the Spirit of God might be convicting you this morning. Whatever he's gripping in your heart, we need to respond with godly sorrow so that we can share in the blessing that only comes with our obedience. And maybe you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, and this is all kind of news and strange and a first time, and things are happening in your mind and your heart, and you're saying, I've never really considered this. I don't even know what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And you're convicted of sin and you know that you need to do something about it. The good news is that Jesus loves you just as you are. He came as a man. He died on the cross to pay for your sins so that through repentance and faith, we could have a right relationship with God. We could be restored to him. And that's the first step in all of this. Whatever God might be convicting you of or challenging you of this morning, don't run from him. Don't run from him. It never turns out well. Do business with God. Nothing matters more than your standing before him and your heart condition before him. Oh, it's not easy. I know there are lots of obstacles. What might others think? But godly sorrow, it's never fun. It's never easy. But it's so sweet. It's so beautiful. And it's so liberating. when we come in humility and repentance. In a minute, we're going to sing. And whether in the quietness of your own heart or after our service or during the song, whatever you want to do, if you want to talk, if you need to pray, whatever, don't delay if God is pulling on your heart. And you need to know that no matter what, no matter how far you've run, no matter how deep you've fallen, that the hands of God are big enough, long enough, and strong enough to capture you there and to draw you back into His warm embrace. Our sins, no matter how many, are met with His mercy. That's so much more. See, followers of Jesus demonstrate godly correction and godly sorrow in their relationships with each other, fostering harmony, growth, and joy. And that can be ours. That can be ours. Oh God in heaven, I pray that you would work in this moment. I pray that we would not respond as we might want to respond if we feel you correcting and convicting us. I pray that we would turn to you in repentance, turn to you in faith, come to you in humility, and allow you to do whatever it is that you need to do. God, I pray that you would perform the divine surgery on our hearts. I pray that you would scrape the gravel and the tar out of our flesh. I pray that you would make us new again. I pray that you would restore us first to you and then to one another so that you would be honored and that you would be glorified and that you would be magnified and so that the party can begin. O God in heaven, we look to you because there is no one else that we can turn to. There's no one else who have the words of life. So Father, do your work. Do it in us now. In Jesus' name, amen.
I invite you to stand. Let's sing in response.